Lockhart, and I'm the pastor here at Veritas East. So thankful to have you here with us. Thank you, Jason, for reading scripture and going through the announcements there. I can't stress enough. So this Sunday, we talk about Christ rising from the dead. Next Sunday, we respond. If you have not yet given your heart to Jesus Christ and trusted him for today and for eternity, may today be the day of salvation for you. Not just because it's Easter, because we celebrate Easter every week, amen? But for you today, if you have not truly given your heart, don't let this moment pass. Hear the gospel today. Respond in submission to him. And then next week, celebrate with us. That's what baptism is, to stand and say, I am here and I am for God. Jesus is my Savior. It's a proclamation. So I want to encourage that here this morning. All right. So some of you may be wondering, you know, why aren't you preaching from Matthew chapter 27 or Luke chapter 24 or Mark 16 or something like that? You're not talking about the resurrection. You're in Isaiah. Okay. And if you haven't been here with us, we've been going through a sermon series in Isaiah. So that's where why we're in Isaiah 53. But we scheduled it specifically so that we would land on 53 here this morning. And this passage is considered by many to be the most important passage in the Old Testament. All right. I mean, and it's not because, you know, there are a lot of songs, tons of songs that have been written based on this. It's not because of that. Okay. But it's because this passage was written 700 years before Jesus came, 700 years before he lived, 700 years before he died, 700 years before he was risen from the dead. And it's almost an exact description of what he went through. I mean, this prophecy was fulfilled to completion in Jesus. And in the Old Testament, we can see his arrest, his trial, his judgment, his punishment, his crucifixion. That's what makes this passage so important. And it's interesting because this passage even talks a little bit about the resurrection indirectly. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But part of what makes this so important is, right, we always want to go back to the original context. So Israel is coming out of captivity now. They've been in captivity in Babylon, and now they're coming out, and they're hearing this message. They're hearing this, and so this would have been a great promise for Israel, but it also would have been a challenging promise for them, and it's for these reasons. It would have been challenging because they would have been convicted of their regular, ongoing waywardness, their consistent rebellion and turning from God. They would have had revealed to them God's plan of substitutionary punishment for their sin, specifically, through his servant Jesus. And then finally, the good news, the great encouraging part of the promise, is they would see the glorification of this stricken servant. Now, so for us today, you know, we have the benefit of the full story, right? We have all of Scripture. We have the actual person and work of Jesus and his resurrection. We can read that in the New Testament. But even before that, just looking in Isaiah 53, we can see and enjoy the good news of this concept of God extending grace to people who just genuinely don't deserve it. And that's us. So the title of the message today is Calvary's Grace, Our Joy. Calvary's grace, our joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you again for Easter. I'm so thankful for Easter. I'm thankful for this day that is set aside that even the world recognizes that something different happened. God, we know that you are an awesome, all-powerful God, and so this morning I pray that you would shine, that you would hide me behind the gory, bloody, hideous, beautiful, magnificent cross of Christ, and that you would speak to your people this morning. Father, that the gospel would be proclaimed and received, and that hearts would be changed by you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Easter, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Christmas is great, but Christmas means nothing without the resurrection. Good Friday, I don't know why they call it good. It's miserable because we're thinking about what Christ went through, right? It's painful for us to think about that, and especially to have the truth, like Nick said, of the fact that we sent him through all of that in our sin. Man, that's, I don't know what's good about that, except the fact that it's the good news. But that's nothing without the resurrection. So Easter is what it's all about. And I mean, don't get me wrong, okay? So it's not about the Easter dresses, the girls in their dresses, and the boys with the clip-ons. I remember I was adjusting my son's clip-on tie this morning, and you know, I remember that. Okay. That, it's not about the suits. I got this on clearance, new jacket. Right. Looks like denim, but it's not. Clearance, 70% off, Kohl's. Make sure you check it out. Right. It's not about the Easter egg hunts. It's not about the Easter bunny, okay? It's not about the chocolate, you know, biting off the bunny's head, because it's part of the best. I am thankful for chocolate at Easter time, though, right? Reese's peanut butter cups, they're so much different than the egg, right? That egg is just better, right? Just, I think that little extra dome, that little extra, sorry. So that is great, right? Those things are good, okay? Some of them have roots in things that might be evil, might be pagan. Even the fact that we feel like we have to get a new jacket and put on our fancy new dress, maybe spend a little extra time on our makeup and on our hair, stuff like that, right? A little bit of dressing up for Easter, maybe get a compliment or two. Those things aren't bad, but they're not what Easter is all about. We don't want to throw them all away. They're okay as long as we don't lose sight of the fact that Easter is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the first point, that Christ died for a purpose. He didn't die so we can have Reese's peanut butter eggs. He died to take away our sin. Jesus died to take away our sin. It's important that we understand, that we come away from Easter with an understanding that Jesus was not just a good man that died a horrible death for a good cause. So much more than that. He died to take away our sin. Aaron, where are you getting that from? Look at me in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6 to the end. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died to take away our sin. He's one propitiation, one offering made to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Propitiate, that's your theology word for the day, right? So propitiate, to make, is that definition up there? Yeah, there we go. To make someone pleased or less angry by giving or saying something desired. To make someone pleased or less angry by giving or saying something desired. Scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that God relented in his anger toward Israel. And I gave you the spoiler back then that Isaiah 53 is where he shows us that that didn't make the anger or the wrath go away. He didn't just let it go. I hear Elsa singing. He didn't just let it go. No. In his divine forbearance, his divine patience, he passed over all that sin. He passed over all that sin. Year after year after year after year after year. And he accepted the sacrifice of atonement, the Feast of Atonement. That was something that the Jews did every year. They would come, priests would make this offer. He had a bell tied to his ankle in case it stopped jingling. They would pull him out because they knew that he wasn't holy. He wasn't righteous when he went in there and God killed him. I mean, every year, God would accept that sacrifice, that animal, but it wasn't enough. In Christ, God put him forth as the offering that would satisfy his anger. The one thing that would make him less angry or make him pleased. He was one sacrifice offered once for all. We can see more of this. I'm going to just pummel you with a couple of passages of scripture here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And by that we have been sanctified, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is talking about how it was God's will that Christ would go through this. And it was by that will that we are sanctified. One sacrifice once for all. The thing that's so cool about this is that we didn't do a single thing. And we never can. That will ever gain us what we get in Christ. That was where the amen went. I'll say it again. There's nothing that we could ever do that would ever, you've heard me say this before. That's why you probably didn't say amen. There's nothing that we could ever do that will ever get us what we gain in Christ. We cannot sanctify ourselves to the degree that we are sanctified in Christ. And there's nothing that would appease God's wrath, no offering that we could give. If we had the whole world, it would be an offering too small. I like the way Peter Gentry talked about this. Some of your translations say in verse 10 of chapter 53 in Isaiah that it delighted God, or he was pleased to crush Christ. And the concept here is that it was God's will in the sense that he accepts the sacrifice as sufficient to wipe away his offense, his outrage against sin. And the text contrasts Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, because it's the same verb that's used in the Hebrew, that God was pleased. It was his will to do this in chapter 53. But in chapter 1, he said, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats. Why? Because they were offering them in corruption. They were offering them as just simply what they do as part of their religion, their religiosity. That's why I say, may Easter not just be what we do as church people. May we genuinely offer sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, recognizing that Christ died for the purpose of taking away our sin. And that changes the way that we view Easter. It is because of his death that God is pleased. The king, as Israel would have been here, they would have been thinking, this is the king from chapter 9 that was given to us. This is the king from chapter 11, Isaiah, that you've been talking about. This is the one that's coming to rule over Zion. He's cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for our transgressions? I mean, just penetrating their heart. God is regularly coming back to them on this truth. I love verse 10 and verse 12, because it just shows us the extent to which Christ went. Verse 10, his soul made an offering. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. This wasn't just his body being bruised and beaten and crushed and his body dying. Christ suffered in his very most inward part. His very spirit was pierced and crushed. His soul suffered what our souls deserve to suffer. He went to an extent, the full extent of punishment, death. We can't go that far. He went even further than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. We can't do that. Christ knew no sin, and God made him to be sin, not just take on sin, to be sin. God hates sin. And his son felt that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is such good news. That, my family and friends, is the grace of Calvary. That is the grace of Calvary. Now, we could simply feel relieved as a result of this grace. We could simply feel relieved, hear the good news, and say, whoo, that's great. I don't have to go through that. But my prayer is that we would go past that. Because this part of the story is just Good Friday. That's just the Good Friday part. This morning is Easter. This is something new. This is something completely unheard of. Dead men don't rise, is what some old philosopher said. Dead men don't rise. There's only one God. He raises people from the dead. So this is something new. This is something great. So instead, may we, second point, be overjoyed. He arose. Be overjoyed. When was the last time that we just kind of stopped and pondered that fact? And let it sink in, the concept that we serve and are known and loved by a God that is capable of raising dead people to life. I'm trying to be a little dramatic right now. When was the last time you pondered that? My God can raise dead people to life. What does that mean? That means that this God that I serve, that knows and loves me, is genuinely capable of the impossible. And he knows and loves me and accepts me and gave this sacrifice. He did this for this Jesus, his son, for me. Dancing out of our shoes, man. Overjoyed. I mean, to the point where we can't keep it to ourselves. He arose. He set us free from the bonds of sin and death. He set us free from bondage to addiction and laziness and spitefulness and unforgiveness, to the bondage of anger. He set us free from the bondage of so many things: doubt, lack of hope, trusting in other people and other things instead of him. He set us free from that. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our salvation has been guaranteed. Because God's wrath against sin leads to death. And if in rising Christ from the dead, he says, death isn't death anymore. Not for you if you're in me. If you're in me, death is transitioned to life. If you're in me, death is leaving this world and all of the things that hold you back, all of the things that distract you from me. Death is entrance into me. Death is entrance into my presence. That's what the resurrection means. In Christ's resurrection, we are given hope, the hope that one day we will live forever in the presence of our Creator King. One day to be in his presence. We get distracted. Yes, yes, Paul wrote it, and it's truth, and it's awesome for us to think about and comprehend. That one day, this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. My achy bones and headaches and high blood pressure and all the stuff that we've got going on in our bodies will one day be gone. We'll be able to be in glory. fully glorified bodies, and that's awesome. But what if that didn't happen? What if all you got when you got to heaven was Christ? Hallelujah, we get the actual face-to-face presence with our Creator King, who gave up everything for us and is fully risen. He's not limping. He's not hobbled. He's seated in majesty. He reigns. This is our God. This is our King, the Lord Jesus. That's what the resurrection means, that one day we get to go be with him. I don't deserve that. Don't be offended. You don't either. That just fills me with so much joy. If I sat here or stood here thinking that I deserved it, I wouldn't have the same degree of joy. I'm thankful that in order to come to Christ, we have to be broken. We have to realize that we have sinned. And as we look at the cross of Christ, as we look and we see the holiness of God ever increasing, and we see our sinfulness and the fact that we are constantly getting further and further and further away from his holiness, his standard, not because we're getting worse or becoming more sinful, but because we realize the true depth of our sin. And we can see that cross that fills the gap, that ever-increasing gap. And Jesus, yep, no, I covered that. I covered that. And my resurrection means that you're good. My resurrection means that you, too, have victory over the grave. Let's quickly, I want to go back to Isaiah 53 and look at this. So Israel, reading this or hearing this, would have noticed, like I said, all of these things that looks like his stripes and he's being crushed and he's cut off from the land of the living, they would know that this is saying that this servant would die. They would also see verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He, meaning God, shall prolong his, meaning the servant's, days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his, the servant's, hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. See what? His offspring. Everything about this passage has been talking about sin, transgression. These are spiritual issues. He's not talking about physical offspring. He's talking about spiritual offspring. And he will see it. He will see this offspring and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Divide a portion with the many. Who? Who is the many? His offspring. What is the portion? The resurrection. There's no way that he could divide the spoil. There's no way that he can prolong his days. There's no way that he shall see his offspring. There's no way that he shall see it and be satisfied unless he is risen after being cut off from the land of the living. Israel would have gotten this. They would have had to say, he was like he would have to come back from the dead or something. And then the light bulb. Mind blown, right? I mean, this is the good news of the resurrection, the good news of victory over the grave in the Old Testament. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, says Colossians 1. The firstborn from the dead. And this passage shows us that. Now, how do we respond to something like this? How do we respond to this good news? I thought about preaching a whole bunch of other points. I thought about looking for a cool story to help illustrate it. But I thought instead we would look at what I believe is the first recorded exposition of Isaiah 53. And that's found in Acts chapter 8. So if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 8, we can see how we are to respond to this. We're going to read verses 26 through 40. Pretty big passage. But this is the response to the good news. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So at this point, it had only been weeks since Christ had been risen from the dead. And this is what the Lord did in and through Philip. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So the Spirit had already been doing a work in his heart. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" That's where we fit in. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. You recognize that? That's Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and I love this. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And what did he do? Went on his way rejoicing. This is what happens when you look at Isaiah 53 and you understand that it's about Christ and you understand what he did. You hear the full story, the good news. Imagine being there. Imagine being Philip saying, "Oh, you're reading good stuff, man. This is about Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, he died. They thought they killed him. They thought they won. Guess what happened? He rose from the dead. He's not dead. He's in glory." Can you think about what that must have felt like to be able to share that good news in that moment? My God, may we be impressed with the burden and the urgency to go and tell somebody Easter's not about gummy bears and jelly beans and suits. Easter is about the risen Christ. That changes everything. It changes me. It changes you. The joy that the eunuch felt when he heard this good news, it was like water in a dry place for him. He's over. Can you imagine that? I've never been stranded out in the desert. Can you imagine being just parched, thirsty, starving for something that would give you life, something that would revive and rejuvenate you, and then coming to an oasis and having a drink of fresh water? That's what this was for him. He came, he was worshiping, but he didn't get it. He was reading this. He didn't get it. And here comes Philip, able to explain. Look at the immediacy of his desire to be baptized and to be identified with Christ. I don't want to wait anymore. Hey, oh, stop the chariot. There's water right there. I want it now. I mean, that is such joy pouring out of him. The joy that he felt as he went on through his life. He didn't even care that Philip wasn't there anymore. That's weird. That's odd for someone to just be not there anymore. That's a miracle, all right, that the Spirit did. He's gone. I don't care. Yeah, I'm saved, man. He's overjoyed. And this is, I mean, think about that response. This is the same joy that the people that Jesus healed felt. He would touch their body. He would heal them, take away that infirmity, whatever it was. And they would go from there rejoicing. He would say, don't say anybody. Shh, don't tell anybody. It's not my time yet. I don't want people to hear me, because he knew people would flock to him, too much attention. He'd have to run and hide. No, not yet. And I don't care what you said. I was blind. Now I see. Just filled with joy. That same joy is what this eunuch felt. The joy that Paul felt when his eyes were opened to the beauty of Christ. And just look at the zeal that the Lord took. It was already in Paul, the way he was woven together. It was for the wrong thing. God showed him who he was through Christ. And now the joy that he went forth proclaiming everything. Tried to be all things to all men so that through him some might be saved. To be servant of all. That's all he wanted to do. I got to go tell everybody. And this is the same joy that we feel when we look back at the cross and we recognize what it was for us. May the magnitude of the cross and the understanding, like I mentioned, of how it fills that gap between us and God, fill us with joy for our salvation, that we can go forth spreading this good news. So as I close, just think about this. How could God not be the best possible thing or person that we could ever have? How could he not? If he would go to this extent and do this for us, how could he not be the best possible thing that we could ever have? So as we leave this place today, my prayer is that you would not be distracted by the silence, if you're in a season of asking the Lord to do something for you. Don't be distracted by the next thing that pops up that could be good enough. Maybe for the time being, I hope. No. Don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted by the pause where you're waiting for God. Don't be distracted by his denial for the thing that you thought was best for you, but he says is not. No, this process is your sanctification. This process is your growing in the knowledge of who you are in Christ. The resurrection did that for you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. Wait on him. He's good. It's worth it. We can't have heaven now because we're still here on earth, but we can have the very presence of the one who is the focal point of all of heaven. Jesus, the spirit of him living in us, fellowship with him, communion with him. That's what the resurrection buys us. We might not have glorified bodies right now, but the resurrection guarantees our future glorification. In the meantime, if you are in Christ right now, where you are now, your life right now is the best possible place that you could be. That might sound like a hard word. You might not agree with me, and that's okay. I would love to talk with you about it. I mean it, to genuinely hear how you're feeling and to try to encourage you. This is the best possible place that you can be because you are in Christ. And he is risen for you. That changes everything. Be overjoyed. Be overjoyed in light of Calvary's grace. It opens up full access to all that heaven has to offer. Infinite possibilities. Look at Calvary's grace. Don't just be relieved that you don't have to suffer that way, but be overjoyed, I pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you once again for Easter. Thank you so much, O Lord, for this day. And there are a lot of things that the world has gotten wrong about this day, a lot of things that get in and try to creep in and take our focus away, just like they do at Christmas and other things like that. But God, we know the truth. We rest on and we are centered on the truth that Easter is all about your resurrection from the dead for us. You died for us. Your resurrection is also for us. Fill us with joy. We can't fabricate that joy. Holy Spirit, I come before you on behalf of me and everyone under the sound of my voice. Write that joy into our hearts. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. We need that. Life is not easy. You know that, Lord Jesus, you experienced it. It's all through Hebrews that you experienced our life. You know what it's like to go through this life and to be tempted and to suffer and to be sad and to cry and to be angry. You know all of those things. That's why it's so great that we have a great high priest who can empathize with our sufferings. Thank you, Lord. You are also a high priest who is risen. May the joy of that truth fill our hearts and come pouring out of us as we share that truth with other people. The hope that we have in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. If there's anyone here who does not know you, God, I pray that they would seek me out, that they would seek out one of the other members of our congregation, that they would come to you for life and that abundant. And for those of us who are here who are in you, if we're struggling, Lord, with things that are hindering us, if we're struggling with walking in the freedom that you bought with us through your death and your resurrection, I pray, oh God, that you would also draw us out, that we would speak with other brothers and sisters, we would reach out to be held accountable, that we would grow in righteousness and sanctification as we pursue it by community, by studying the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit that unites us. May this not just be something we do once a year, even Sunday morning every week. Be glorified through our lives and our relentless pursuit of you as you have so clearly pursued us. We pray these things in your Son's holy and perfect and precious name. Amen.